ingenuity made the world more inhabitable. By God's grace, humans have learned to feed more people and help those people live longer, healthier, even easier lives. So we must resist the temptation to think of humans as intruders from another world who are wrecking havoc in a pristine environment. Instead, we must see ourselves, as the Bible does, as stewards, as created beings, but the crown of God's creation, called to subdue, enjoy, protect, use, develop, and make more humane God's fallen creation. I would argue that Christians should not be seeking a romantic ideal where the earth is untouched by human hands, because that's not the ideal in the garden even before sin. That was never the ideal. God put man in the garden to tend it, that he might cultivate it and be an agent of good. Rather, we want to think carefully about how we can use our hands and our heads to make the earth more hospitable for more people so we might enjoy the beauty, the grandeur, the creativity, and the productivity of our Father's world. Do you see how getting a biblical anthropology in place starts to immediately have all sorts of ripple effects in how you understand our place in this world? Are we mainly invaders and intruders, or are we called to be stewards as God's crowning, though now imperfect, creation in this world? That's the first category, man as created being and crowning achievement. Okay, part two. Part two, man as body and soul. How do we understand our constitution? That is, our stuff, our being, our self. You're familiar with that, our constitutional nature. That use of the word constitution reminds me, last year I went to the, I was walking downtown at the Great Lakes Folk Festival, and I went into a tent where they were doing, I don't even know, it was like finger yarn or something, and you know, my kids were sort of whipping around and, you know, making things as they loop around their fingers, and I could not get this for the life of me. I just do it for 10 minutes and I take it off and be like, a cat doesn't even want to play with this. This is just a mess. And so finally, after we were in there for about 20 minutes and I'm trying to yarn or loop something around my fingers, I just said, I don't think finger yarn works with my constitution. And the lady looks at me and she said, I don't think there's anything about that in the constitution. And I just walked away and said, okay, that's, I think I actually said, you're absolutely right. There is nothing about that in the Constitution. But that's not exactly what I meant. What I meant was, you know, it doesn't work with me and what I'm able to do. The question here, how do we understand our Constitution? And chiefly, there are two different views that have been advocated throughout the history of Christian theology. One is called dichotomy, and the other is called trichotomy. Dichotomy is the understanding that we are made up of body and soul, physical, material being, and an immaterial spirit or soul or mind or heart or feeling, thinking part of us. Often we have body and soul used together. Jesus does so in Matthew 6 or Matthew 10, do not fear the one who can destroy the body, but soul, body, throw body and soul into hell. We see the same language in Ecclesiastes or 1 Corinthians relative to body and spirit. We see that soul and spirit are used interchangeably. We see this in the Magnificat as Mary prays in Luke 1. Or in John 12, Jesus says, my soul is troubled. And then in John 13, he says, I have trouble in my spirit, suggesting that soul and spirit can be used interchangeably. At death, people in the Bible sometimes speak of their soul departing to be with the Lord, at other times their spirit departing. And so these words are used interchangeably. That's dichotomy. There's not a different spirit and soul, but there's body and soul, or another way of putting it is body and spirit. We are fundamentally a unity, but within that unity, we are body and soul. That's called dichotomy for two. The other view is trichotomy, meaning three, And trichotomy suggests that we are body, soul, and spirit. So it doesn't see soul and spirit as repetitive, but as different parts of our constitution. There are two classic texts which trichotomists would use. 1 Thessalonians 5:23, Paul says, "May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless." And they say, okay, look, there it says, "May your spirit, soul, body." So we're made up of three parts. But Paul often uses spirit and soul interchangeably. Romans 8, 1 Corinthians 5, 1 Corinthians 7, 2 Corinthians 7, Ephesians 2, Colossians 2, and on. It seems much more likely in 1 Thessalonians 5 that Paul is simply heaping up synonyms, spirit and soul meaning the same thing, much as Jesus does when he says, "You are to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind." Now, is Jesus saying we're made up of heart, soul, and mind? He's a trichotomist? Well, no, because in Mark's gospel, it records that Jesus said, "You are to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength." So if we're taking those overly literally, now we have Jesus as a quadrichotomist or some such word. It'd be much better to understand that these words are often used as synonyms, and that's what Paul is doing in 1 Thessalonians 5. The other verse is Hebrews 4:12. "For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the hearts." And again, from a position of trichotomy, someone would say, look, it says that the word of God pierces to the division of soul and spirit, and so soul must be distinct from your spirit. My response would be, notice, it does not say dividing soul from spirit, as if the two could be distinguish, but to the point of division of soul and of spirit. In other words, Paul is not saying soul and spirit can be divided, and then you divide your thoughts and your intentions, but rather he's saying the word of God can penetrate to the deepest, most inward aspects of who we are. He's not trying to, the writer to Hebrews is not trying to make a specific argument about dividing soul from spirit, but simply to say the word of God gets to the innermost parts of our thoughts and feelings and attitudes and affections. So I don't think that all of Christendom hangs on whether you affirm dichotomy or trichotomy, but I would argue, as most theologians have, that the Bible favors dichotomy, body and soul, which leads to another question: where does our soul come from? You ever think about that? Probably not. Our bodies, so okay, a man and a woman come together, there's a biological process, and sperm and egg and things multiplying in cells, and where does a soul come from? Again, there have been a number of views. Some have argued for pre-existent souls, but this would not be consistent with Christian anthropology, for it would make the body accidental. It would be to suggest that man was complete without a body, and if that's the case, it would eliminate the distinction between men and angels, these ministering spirits who can take on bodily form but are not normally corporeal. The two major views of where the soul comes from, one is called traducianism. There's a good word. Comes from the Latin tradux, meaning shoot or sprout of a vine. It means what comes forth. So traducianism says our souls are transmitted by propagation, meaning our souls come somehow from the reproductive act of the parents, much as the body comes. And so they are brought forth from the union of a man and a woman, the soul as well as the body. And there have been many theologians throughout history, including some Reformed theologians, who have argued for traducianism. The other view is called creationism, not thinking here of, you know, young earth creationism, but specifically relative to our souls. And this holds that each individual soul is owing to the immediate, direct creation of God. And there's a couple verses that seem to suggest this. Hebrews 12:9 refers to God as the Father of spirits. Zechariah 12:11 speaks of God who formed the spirit of man within him. So that God, by direct agency, gives to human beings a soul. There is good support historically for both of these positions, and so we should not be dogmatic. It is, as you can tell, getting into somewhat of a speculative question. I would lean towards creationism because, if anything, the Bible speaks of body and soul being the direct act of God's creation rather than neither of them. So why does any of this matter? Why does it matter that we are body and soul? Well, for God to make us body and soul means that, on the one hand, Platonism is wrong. Platonism, which has taken on many different forms throughout history, basically says that what we are is a divine spark that then gets imprisoned in a body. And so in a Platonist worldview, your real self, your higher self, is your mind, your spirit, and the more we can peel away what is bodily and material, the closer we are to the divine. And so this sort of Platonist view shows up in different forms of dualism, which pits material against immaterial, physical against spiritual, body against soul. And there are many iterations of this, not only in Western philosophy, but in Eastern religions, where salvation is chiefly thought of as your soul somehow being released, set free from your body. That the problem with human beings is they are tethered to this physical body. And if we could get away from that, or if we could get deep enough into us and find our true self, be set free from this body, then we would find salvation. Biblical anthropology rejects that. That's one. On the other hand, to understand that we're body and soul also rejects materialism. We are more than just lucky animals who happen to evolve to this state. We can reject extreme forms of behaviorism, biological determinism, a wrong kind of scientism which seeks to explain all human behavior simply as the firing of synapses or the allocation of chemistry in your body or the hereditary genes that have been passed on. That's a kind of biological determinism which understands all we are our bodies. We're just atoms put together and we're going to go back into the ground and that's it. We're just neurological processes firing. Now, you won't get people very often to flat out say, I don't believe human beings have a soul. And yet that is the way in which it can be communicated. You're just a body. Everything about you can be explained by science. Everything can be explained by biological processes and determination. And there is no immaterial part. There is no eternal. There is no spirit, soul. So Christian anthropology, as Michael Horton calls it, is distinction without dualism. The distinction between body and soul without the dualism that pits your body versus your soul. And do you see what a difference this should make in your life? This may sound like very heady theology stuff, but it's really quite practical and relevant. Because if we are body and soul, not by accident, but by divine design, it means that embodiment is not a curse. Now, our bodies may be cursed, and we all have any variation of minor aches and pains to serious difficulties and impairments that we want to be renewed in the new heaven and the new earth. But the body itself is not a curse. In a Christian understanding, disembodiment is to be overcome. So don't forget that even though when we die, we will be away from the body and at home with the Lord, that is only an interim period. When we await for Christ's return, when all of the bodies will be resurrected, the hope of the Christian is fundamentally physical and bodily, that you will have a renewed body in the new heavens and the new earth. And the fact that the Son of God himself took on human flesh suggests that God does not view material things as inherently sinful. For Christ took on human flesh and was without sin. So you see, this means, yeah, let's eat well and, you know, exercise, but Paul says in 1 Timothy 4, God created food to be received with thanksgiving. Can I get an amen? Yes. He created your bodies to enjoy. To enjoy the physical things of marriage, to enjoy the physical things of food, to enjoy all of the sight and sound, and the degree to which we lack those things or our bodies fail us is a degree to which we're still crying out and calling out to be set free from this bondage to decay. The end of the body is not the end of us, and yet our spirits or our souls with God is not the end either. It is to be rejoined with this bodily existence. That's Christianity, distinction without dualism. And then finally, in part three, man as created being and crowning achievement, man as body and soul, and man as male and female. I thought about spending a whole sermon on this, but we will see what we can do before we get too far past 7 o'clock. I want to make this simple and practical. How would you answer the question if your little girl or your granddaughter comes up to you and says, "What does it mean to be a woman?" What should I say if one of my boys comes up to me, and they haven't, but you can if you want, I say, "Dad, Daddy, what does it mean to be a man?" What would you say? Our world might say, it means whatever you want it to mean. It means absolutely nothing. It's what you decide it means for you to be a man, to be a woman. Now, of course, we'd want to talk about the image of God. We'd want to talk about union with Christ. We'd want to talk about all that makes us human as male and female together, not in distinction. But if you had to make the distinctions, and they are important, what would you say? How are men and women different according to God's design? Let me give you, in our closing, we'll say 15 minutes, 5 characteristics, 5 ways men and women are different according to God's design. 5 ways from the Bible. A, B, C, D, E. See, made it helpful for you. Appearance, body, character, demeanor, and I had to stretch this a little bit to get an E, eager posture. But it works. Appearance, body, character, demeanor, eager posture, A, B, C, D, E. But rather than take them in that order, let me take them in the order that we find them in Scripture. And we'll just move through these quickly and give you at least some categories. And I hope that everyone's listening. I hope especially if you're 7 or 17 or 23, you're listening very carefully, because I would dare say that the messages you're going to get from Facebook and TV and movies will be something different than this. So let's start with E, eager posture. Genesis 2:18 says that God created the woman to be a helpmate for the man. The woman's posture is to help. Of course, this is thinking primarily, and first of all, but I don't think exclusively, of the marriage relationship. Now, let me hasten to add, a helper is not a demeaning role. Yahweh is often described as the helper of his people in the Old Testament. Helper does not imply any kind of inferiority. By design, according to the order of creation, the woman is to help her husband. That's her eager posture. The man's posture is to lead. We see this in Genesis 2:18. He's created first. He is, in Genesis 2, charged with naming the animals. He was given the probationary command not to eat from the tree. He was ultimately held responsible for the sin, even though Eve sinned first. Romans 5 tells us theologically Adam was responsible. And we know from 1 Corinthians 11:3 that the head of a wife is her husband. So the woman's posture is to help. The man's posture is to lead. I use the word posture very deliberately. Think about your posture. I can look out. Most of you have pretty good posture right now. But I can see on Sunday morning, you know, the people that are leaning in, doing this, they're listening. See the people that are slouched all the way down and don't buy it. See the people who are doing one of these, folded in, trying to think, I hope he thinks I'm so spiritual, I'm praying the whole time, but you're snoozing a little bit. Can see the, you know, the arm around your spouse having a nice time. You can see your posture. What does your posture suggest? Are you upright? Are you casual? Are you prim? Are you proper? Are you formal? Are you informal? We're not talking about an inflexible office. A woman is to be ordained to the office of helper, the man to the office of leader. So the woman can never lead in anything, the man can never help with anything. We're not talking about the same in every situation, but an eager posture. Men do not lead to the exclusion of ever helping. Women do not help to the exclusion of ever leading. We are talking about what you are intentional to find and eager to accept. The wife is willing to be led and have the husband take sacrificial initiative to lead. That's the eager posture of a woman and of a man, particularly in the marriage relationship. That's the E. Okay, moving through the Bible, B, body. Leviticus 18:22 says, "You shall not lie with a male as with a woman. It is an abomination." The world says that desire is more essential than gender. That is, desire is determinative of your being more than gender. The world understands gender increasingly to be a construct, a social construct. Actions, therefore, should correspond to self-authenticated desires. You are who you feel and what you feel that you are. And this will put us at great odds with the world's understanding of gender, because in the Bible, there is an oughtness to gender. And actions should correspond to divinely created identity. And so when you have a man who feels as if really he is a woman, or a woman who feels as if she really is a man, the Church of Jesus Christ ought to express all manner of pastoral counsel and support for the person as a person. Helping any sort of strugglers, even gender struggles. And yet, do you see here how this goes back to our biblical anthropology of body and soul, that we're not Platonists, that you just have a sort of bundle of desires within you that are trapped in a body, and if you can only get down to that, your body is insignificant. Now, we understand that God has given us a body and a soul for a reason, and there is an oughtness to both. In fact, if you struggle with this in the whole, you know, as we're bombarded with stories of transgendered persons, if you struggle with this, here's what's at stake among many other things. A healthy Christology is at stake because Jesus Christ took on a human body. He was not body negating. Understood that to have a body is to be human, and that God gives us a body for a reason. Romans 1 says, "There women exchange natural relations for those that are contrary to nature, and the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another." The argument there is a fittedness. A male body and a female body are fit together in a way that male to male, female to female is not. There are differences. One of the most countercultural verses in the Bible is 1 Corinthians 6:19. You are not your own, for you were bought with a price, so glorify God in your body. That's really countercultural. Your body is not your own. My body is not my own. My body is not to be used however I see fit. It was created to be used as God designed. And part of being a man is that the male body was designed for a woman. And part of being a woman is that her body was designed for a man. Natural theology can at least tell us this much. And without wanting to get too graphic, it is true, though no one dares to mention it, that when two men are together, the member that is supposed to give life is placed in the part of the body where death and decay exits the body. Even natural theology should tell us that this is not as God designed it to be. There is a difference in our body. A, moving along, third, appearance. Appearance. Now turn quickly, we don't have time to unpack the whole passage, but turn to this very convoluted passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. It's a very convoluted passage, but I think we can at least get the main idea. 1 Corinthians 11, look at verse 6. If a wife will not cover her head, then she should cut her hair short, but since it is disgraceful for a wife to cut off her hair or shave her head, let her cover her head. And then down to verse 13, judge for yourselves, is it proper for a wife to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not nature itself teach you that if a man wears long hair, it is a disgrace for him, but if a woman has long hair, it is her glory, for her hair is given to her for a covering. If anyone is inclined to be contentious, we have no such practice, meaning to be contentious, nor do the churches of God. The basic argument here is that the confusion of genders is contrary to nature. There is a crucial principle here in 1 Corinthians 11, one that our world and our churches need to hear, that men are not women, and when men seem like women or women like men, it is unnatural. Now, the argument here gets dicey because we don't know exactly what Paul means by the head covering. Some people think the hair was the head covering. We don't know how long is too long. Samson had long hair. In that culture, the men probably had much more hair than I have. So we're going to find ourselves up a speculative tree if we start saying, well, you can have this many inches, but not this many inches. And women, you can be this short, but not that short. The fact of the matter is we don't know exactly what sort of hairstyle Paul was talking about, or if he meant the hairstyle itself to be transcultural. But here's what we do know. The argument he's making is, first of all, about gender confusion. Now, I would readily admit that our culture does give some of the cues as to what that confusion looks like. Paul's argument is not you have to repeat everything that was true in first century Corinth. That would be a bad idea. But his argument is rather, does not the nature of things itself teach you that if a woman begins to look like a man and a man looks like a woman, it is not to their glory, but to their shame? In other words, the appearance of men and the appearance of women is to be different. Now, Christians have struggled to know how to put this into practice. On the one hand, there are unhelpful stereotypes. Okay, well, a man, to be a real man, he's got to be like William Wallace, and he's got to have a pickup truck and a Stetson hat, and he's got to, do all, well, then I'm just failing. And yet, those clumsy stereotypes are trying, in a crude way, to recover something crucial. When Paul says that nature itself teaches that long hair is a disgrace to men, I don't think he's making a universal statement about follicles. He's making a universal statement about gender, that it is not right for men to look like women. So how would this apply? Well, hopefully we could agree with some obvious examples. Does not nature itself teach you that if a man wears a cocktail dress, it is a disgrace for him? Does not nature itself teach you that if a man puts on lipstick, it is a disgrace for him? Now, how you spell it out all the way across the board, there will be many gray areas. Can real men, real manly men, enjoy musical theater and ballet in fine clothing? Of course they could. On the other hand, if you met a guy whose favorite thing in the whole world was to shop for shoes, and his favorite show was Say Yes to the Dress, and he got all of his news from The View, you would at least say, let's talk about this. I don't rattle that off as a joke. I'm saying there is something, though the cues are given culturally, there is something in how we're wired to understand that men and women are different. It's hard to say exact, you can look like this and not like this. You can watch that show, you can't like that show. Of course, that would be to overinterpret what the Bible is saying. But let us not underinterpret. We can't draw the line with big, bold pen strokes, but there is a line to be drawn in the daily discipleship of everyday life. And in a day where you can find men from pirates to figure skaters to stand-up comedians who wear eyeliner, we cannot ignore the question of manhood and womanhood. The Bible doesn't give us every specific we might want, but it does start by telling us something essential and something now very controversial, that it is disgraceful for men to look like women and women to look like men. That is the point of 1 Corinthians 11. Not because God is anti-men or anti-women, but because he is 100% for his own design and creativity. D, fourth characteristic, demeanor. Demeanor. Listen to these two passages from 1 Thessalonians 2. I wonder if you've ever noticed these two. They're just a few verses apart. 1 Thessalonians 2, 7 and 8. Paul says, "But we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. So, being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel, but our own selves, because you had become very dear to us." And then a few verses later, 11 and 12, he says, "For you know how, like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom in glory." You hear that? Within a span of a few verses, Paul likens his pastoral approach to a mother and to a father. And the approaches are not the same. For the apostle, mothering implies gentleness, affection, sacrifice. Fathering implies exhortation, encouragement, spiritual authority. Now listen very carefully. This is not to suggest that one set of those virtues is exclusively feminine and the other is exclusively masculine. We know that because Paul says, "I was like both of them." So clearly Paul's not saying, moms are affectionate and they're gentle. I don't do that. That's girly stuff. No, he said, "My ministry is like to you a nursing mother and like to you a father." So it's not saying that never the twain shall meet and you can never have both. We should. But here's the point. There is a method behind his metaphors. For Paul, the picture of divinely aided gentleness is a mother, and the picture of divinely guided exhortation is a father. So that no matter his own unique personality, there is something about a father that ought to be hortatory. Hebrews 12 talks about our fathers disciplined us. And no matter her own unique personality, there is something particularly maternal and feminine about a woman marked by gentleness, which is saying a lot considering the people that women have to work with, our children. A mom is a mom and not a dad. A dad is a dad and not a mom. For Paul, fatherhood and motherhood, though he may embody at different times each of those virtues, they do represent different demeanors. And then finally, the C for character. And by character, I mean, what is the crowning characteristic for male and female? crown. And I don't mean the only thing. That's not the only thing to say about men and women. Not everything. Not even saying it is the most important thing. Saying what is distinctive. If you were to look at a crown, say that crown is for a king, that crown is for a queen. The crowns look a little different. So first for the woman, this familiar passage in 1 Peter chapter 3. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives when they see your respectful and pure conduct. Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair, the putting on of gold jewelry, or clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their own husbands. This is a summary of what we have already seen in several places. That the woman is to be respectful, pure, gentle. The man is to take a position of understanding and leadership. And so I would put it this way. The woman's crown is a true beauty, and the man's crown is a true strength. Isn't it interesting that in so many of these passages about women or wives in the New Testament, it's contrasting a fleeting beauty with a true beauty? Let your adorning not be with, you know, with your hair and your makeup and the clothes that you put on. Let that not be the beauty that's most important to you. Let it be this beauty of a gentle spirit and a quiet heart, which does not at all mean that there's only one type of truly feminine personality. There are women who are quiet, women who are loud, women who are funny, women who are soft. I'm not talking about a personality type. We're talking about a demeanor and a character that is marked by a desire for true beauty. So could it be, I know this is not maybe accurate 100%, but it is a stereotype that generally holds true. Could it be for women, the hours spent in front of a mirror, the hours spent thinking about how do I look, what do I wear, what's my hair doing, what's this outfit, do these shoes match? I'm always telling my wife, we're never looking at the shoes. I never look at the shoes. Could it be that all of that is telling you something, women? That there's a God-given desire for beauty, and God is pointing you to true beauty. Likewise for men, a true strength. Could it be that your hours in front of ESPN, the hours in front of football, the war movies, the sports, the competition. Could it be that all of that, men, that's telling you something? That you are wired to seek after strength, but God points you to a true strength. That's why Ephesians 6:4 says, fathers, do not exasperate your children, because fathers are prone to anger and a kind of strength that is not befitting a man of God. 1 Corinthians 16:13-14, be watchful, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong, let all that you do be done in love. Gordon Fee, who himself is not a complementarian, says the verb there, andritsomai, means to play the role of a man, an idea that is frequent in antiquity as a call to courage in the face of danger. Now, of course, Paul was saying that to all the Corinthians, so women in circumstances are called to act like men. But it's striking that that would be the phrase. Similar in 1 Kings 2:2, David says to Solomon, I'm about to go the way of all flesh. Be strong and show yourself a man. There is something in God-given manhood that is to pursue a true, noble strength. Now, to say all that I have just said, and here we're done, to say that all that I've just said is controversial, to say the least. Perhaps some of you are even, I don't know, scratching your head, wrestling with it. Wrestle. Look up those verses. See if what I've said is a fair inference from those biblical passages. It's certainly bound to be offensive in the world in which we live. The current is definitely pushing against us. But the divine breeze of the Spirit is always at our backs. There is an oughtness to our gender. There is a difference that is God-given, a difference that should not be eradicated but celebrated, not confused but clarified, not shamefully embarrassed but happily embraced. So let us remember, as we strive to have a biblical anthropology in all of these areas, however much it feels like there is such a stiff headwind against us, that the breeze of the Spirit is at our backs. And sometimes the only apologetic we may have to a watching world is simply to say with tears in our eyes, well, then you ought to live the way that you think you should live, and I will live according to this word, and I think if I'm right, we will see that God's way works and that way doesn't. And perhaps for those who have ears to hear, at some point there will be an openness. Certainly anyone with eyes and a willingness to be honest can say the sexual revolution has not made the lives of people better. Not the lives of women, not the lives of children. If anyone, it maybe has made men a little happier. It's not the way that the world works, because it's not the way that God has designed. And when we stay in step with the Spirit is when we can run farther and faster than we thought we could. Let us pray. Father in heaven, help us in this barrage of information and things to consider, that you would help us. Help us to be true to your word. Help us to be true to your design. Help us to not go any farther than your word would lead us, and help us not to stop short of anything your word has spoken. We pray all of this for your name's sake and for our good.